And podcast is going. You guys all have a handout? There were enough? All right. So we're not going to read all of chapter 4 again. I want to start around verse 11, if you would, with me. So I want us all to read 11 through the end of the chapter. Just by way of reminder, the first three chapters in Ephesians, for those who weren't here maybe, Paul is teaching the Ephesians and the church what right doctrine is. So he's teaching what right doctrine is. He begins by talking about God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He moves into what salvation looks like and the succinctness of the message of the gospel. And as we heard today in the baptism, which was awesome, really the gospel is as simple as turning from sin in repentance, turning to God in faith. That's it, right? It's really, really cool. So Paul talks about that through 1 to 3. And then chapters 4 to 6, Paul's moving into how do we live rightly then? If this is what the gospel is, if this is what doctrine is, then how do we live rightly in light of that? So the beginning of chapter 4, he gives us as believers an idea of what we're to look like. We're to be worthy of the calling we have in God, and we're to look a certain way, right? Patience and kindness, those kind of things, like the spiritual fruits we talked about last term. And then Paul's going to move forward now today, and we'll talk about some spiritual gifts, as well as more and how we can live rightly. So let's read from verse 11 through the end, and if anybody wants to volunteer, we'll start there and keep going. Steve, you want to start?
You want me to do 11 all the way to the end of the chapter?
You can go as long as you want.
Okay. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, in the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love.
So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, growling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you.
Thank you. Cool. So there are a few major things here, and we'll hopefully talk about all of them. But what are a couple things that stuck out to you as we read this and as you prepared for this week? Just big ideas from the end of 4. I'll start you off. One thing that strikes me is this concept of putting something on new and taking something old off, right? And I can't help have this picture of, hey Josh, I can't help but have this picture of clothing that I wear, right? Old, nasty, stinky clothes that I used to have, transitioning into new clothes, right? Something new that I put on is fresh. So the old self versus the new self, right? What else? That's a theme. We looked a certain way before we were redeemed, right? Before we had a right relationship with God. And now we're to look a new way, right? By the way, how can we look that new way? What gives us the power?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. What was the power back here with my old self?
Sin.
Yeah. What's that, Jack?
Self.
Yeah, sin, me, right? And then Satan, we'll say, right? There are multiple things going against me then, right? Now I have the Holy Spirit, I have power to go against all those things. That's a theme, Jack?
Part of the transition is to build others up.
Yeah. Yep.
I think that's what's so great is that God doesn't just make us new self, but he also equips us in specific ways for the body. I think that's such a beautiful gift that he gives.
Awesome. And Ty was talking about the body today, and the whole last term we talked about the Jews and the non-Jews, right? And we talked about it again in Ephesians, building up this one body collectively for a purpose, though, right? There's a specific purpose for the body. What's the end game for the body?
Glorification.
Yeah.
For the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yep. For the glorification. So the key purpose, the reason I'm here in the first place, is because God wants a relationship with me, right? But as a part of that relationship, the key to that relationship is giving all the glory back to him. That's the key. So I relate to him rightly. He wants that. But in the end, I give him all the glory, all the honor. Because everything points back to him. Always. Right?
Unity and diversity facilitate that.
Absolutely. Unity and diversity. Yeah, so... It absolutely does. So I wasn't going to get into this, but thanks for bringing it up, Jack. This is great. Do you see a word in this?
Diversity.
Unity and diversity. University, right? Guess where the term came from? This. Because who began the university?
Christians.
The church did. Yeah. To what end? Yeah, I mean, you look at all these things out there, right? Like Latin and Greek and Hebrew and the arts and science and mathematics, and it's all what? It's all part of the world that God made. So the church's idea was, let's see God in the diversity around us. So in this diverseness, it should point us to someone. And it does. It's really cool. I guess it points us to God. Yeah, so definitely, Jack. I love that. Unity and diversity points us to God because we first see what real unity looks like in the Godhead, right? Just like we see what love looks like in the Godhead. Because one God, substance and essence, but three persons within that, right? Absolutely. So there's this picture always. Right? I mean, God is giving us constantly pictures of what we're to be, right? Just like the body, the head of the body is who? Christ, we're the body, and a body does something, right? It doesn't sit on a couch and watch TV all day. The body has a pragmatic purpose, right? There's something for us, and that purpose is to get others in our relationship with God, too. Yeah, very, very cool. All right, so the body, old self, new self, what else? Just big idea stuff that you see as you read. Anything else?
At the very beginning, he stresses the importance of beliefs of Christian even in the center of unity. The unity, as I'm reading it, is more of a unity of what you believe and what you think.
Yeah. Yeah. So in the very beginning here of this section that we're talking about, there's definitely something here where Paul says, if you are relating rightly to God, and as you are built up in the body collectively, you'll do right things, but the basis of that is the right knowledge and understanding and wisdom that you have. Right? And if you have that properly, then you won't be led astray. Because think back to the church. Think about last term. We spent the whole time last term talking about how the new believers were being pulled back, sort of like into the way of the Jews, right? That's easy for us. It's easy to get pulled away from right doctrine if we don't really know right doctrine ourselves, right? So Ty said something really good today when he was preaching. He always does. But he was saying, when the pastor says something, what's your job?
Follow up,
right? I mean, the pastors are called and have special spiritual gifts from God, right? We see that in the beginning of 11 here. So the role of the office of the pastor, that individual shepherds and leads and teaches and brings people spiritually to God, right? But what's the job of the body? When the pastor does that, the job of the body is what? Follow up on that, right? I mean, you don't come to church once a week, hear a pastor, and then go home, right? Whenever anyone says anything about God's word, your job is to look it up and make sure, right? Because the Holy Spirit is working in you when you're a believer, and he will confirm those things, right, in your heart. So the Spirit is speaking to you, and God's word is there for you. And so if Jack or anyone else says something, or Ty, we go look it up, right? We confirm with the Holy Spirit and with God's word that what they're saying is true and accurate, right? So we have that basis. And then we won't be blown around by doctrines that are false. So I'm from the west side of the state, and there are individuals on the west side of the state who had pastorates of larger churches, and they made their way into the news, like Rob Bell, right? Individuals like that. And I talk to friends who belong to those places, to those congregations, and people around the town. And the question is, how can people get sort of led astray, right, by something that the pastor says? Well, I think it's easy if you don't really know what God's word says yourself, right? If you rely on one individual or a church to teach you everything, you're not doing what God wants you to do, right? So actually, we'll get into this. But if you look at this right after verse 11, right, so we talk about the spiritual gifts. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers. Verse 12, what for? To prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of fullness of God's Son, Christ. What's Paul really saying here? The job of the pastor is essentially what? Put himself out of a job. Kind of. Like when you actually think about it, right? I mean, the pastor's job is to build people up, grow them in their relationship, right? And then what? Then the body will be mature, right? Studying God's word on their own. I'm not saying that pastor doesn't have a role. Jack and Jack, you do, right? but there's some part of it where the job of the church locally and the pastor locally is to get people equipped so they can be sent out, right? And do something. Church should always be turning over, at least locally. Okay, so let's actually move through this. I like the list. I'll be thinking about things as we go. But verse 11, we have five of these spiritual gifts. I'm going to erase this. Okay, five spiritual gifts that are listed here. And if you guys look at the handout, I think we're in the middle of page 2 at this point. If you look at the handout as well, I give you passages where all the spiritual gifts are listed. I'm pretty sure I did that. Didn't I do that?
Yes.
Not this handout, but this one. There, I have an old handout. Yeah, so page 2, middle, right after verse 11, the major places we see the spiritual gifts collectively are 1 Corinthians 12. You guys can read these out on your own this week, or maybe you already have. Ephesians 4, where we're at today, and then 1 Peter 4. So collectively, these give a pretty good list of what the spiritual gifts are. They're not exhaustive, but collectively they're where the bulk of it is found. And last week we talked about the distinction between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. So let's review that. What's the distinction between the two? So we see the spiritual fruit where? Dr. Galatians, right? We talked about that last term, but what's the distinction between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit?
Every Christian should have spiritual fruit. And
yeah.
Spiritual gifts are given individually, different gifts to different Christians.
Yeah, so spiritual fruit is something that everyone has if you're a believer, right? If you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body, then you should look a certain way because the old stinky rags that you used to wear are now gone, and the new stuff you're wearing is different, right? And so you should look a different way. So because your life has been transformed and the Holy Spirit now lives within you, you should act differently. You should look differently. You should sound not the same, right? So all believers should exhibit all of the spiritual fruits. Did you get that? All the believers should exhibit all the spiritual fruits. Do we? I actually do. I'm not sure about the rest of you. I wish I did always, consistently, but I don't, but I should, right? And I have the Holy Spirit's power to do that, right? So once I'm transformed and changed, I have the Holy Spirit's power to do that. So we should all look the same in that regard. Spiritual gifts are different in as much as they're individually given to believers and only to believers for a specific goal or end game, right? So God has a specific purpose for you. What's his purpose for us all? So we all have some things in common with regard to the calling we have from God. What are some things we all have in common?
Relationship with him.
Yeah, so one is a relationship with him. Absolutely. So my first and foremost purpose in life is to know God. That's first, always. What else?
Engaged in a maturing process.
Yeah, so once I know him relationally, I'm being sanctified continually until I meet him, right? So I'm becoming more and more like him for the purpose of what?
Giving him the glory.
Yeah, giving him the glory, right? Becoming more holy as he is holy, and because of that, drawing people into the faith as well, right? So we all have that same purpose set, to know him, to give him the glory, and to bring other people into the faith, right? But then we all have specific gifts and abilities, some natural, some spiritual, that allow us to do that in specific ways, right? So think of the body. Right? All the parts of your body have specific functions and roles. You need all of them, right? The body has to work collectively with all those functions, but they're all very different, right? Anybody here know what the spleen does? Want to tell us, Teresa?
Cleans out toxins from the body.
Yeah, so the spleen helps to take toxins out. It's where white blood cells live. It's where things get screened, right? Can you live without a spleen? You can. Can you live well and not have a spleen? Not necessarily. Maybe, right? But if you get an infection in life later, you don't have that spleen then to help you out because the white blood cells that used to be there don't do the job that they would have been doing, right? So even if you think a spleen is an unimportant organ, it actually is, right? I mean, God put it there for a reason, right? The point is we're all doing something different, right? My spleen doesn't do it, my big toe does. And so we as a body of believers all have specific things that God's called us to with the goal of reaching the lost for Christ, though. Right? So if you look through this, and you should read these three passages this week and get a feel for what the spiritual gifts are. In the past, the church has had a whole term on spiritual gifts. Actually, Jack and I taught that for a lot of years, actually, with spiritual gifts. There are some good books on spiritual gift kind of things. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm happy to share those with you. But there are a few key points. If you look at the handout with me, I want to cover just a few key points about the spiritual gifts. So, verse 11 on the handout, second page. Spiritual gifts are special abilities given only to believers. So before you're a believer, you don't have these. You may have natural gifts that look something like these, but they're not empowered by the Holy Spirit at that time. Okay? So you may be able to teach well, but you don't have the Holy Spirit's direction, right? And the special ability to work with the Holy Spirit with that specific talent. All right, so only to believers, which enable the believer to serve God in a specific way. So number one, all believers have at least one spiritual gift. Makes you feel good, right? Absolutely. We know we all have a spiritual gift because our calling is to reach others for Christ, right? And God tells us that we all have a spiritual gift. 2, only believers can have spiritual gifts, right? That stands, I guess, without much more to be said. These gifts, number 3, can be used with natural abilities through practice, teaching, learning, etc., but they're unique and not the same. So even if someone teaches well before they're a believer, if they also have the spiritual gifting of teaching once they're saved, then that's unique. How might that look unique, do you think?
Motivation level could be different.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so I'm not teaching now because I want money or because it makes me look good. I'm teaching now for a specific purpose, right? To give God all the glory, all the honor, and to bring people to Him because of that. Yeah, so that's absolutely one way. How else do you think? Well, let me follow up. Say your spiritual gift is teaching. Do you think doing natural things to enhance it is worthwhile? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. And I think God wants that, actually. Right? How do you feel collectively as a group that we come to know what our spiritual gifts are? Take a survey, right? You get online, you take the survey, my spiritual gifting is this. You can do that. I'm not saying it's wrong-headed. Those things are available to you, and I think people mean well when they put those up. Absolutely. And I've taken those. I won't tell you what it says my spiritual gifts are, but I've taken those. Right? I mean, there are things to read and do, but what do you think one of the best ways is?
Observing your life and then having interaction with you and encouraging you in a right way, like building you up in your gift.
Yeah.
Rather than building you up in your giftedness. It's not about you.
Natural versus spiritual. So I think, there are multiple things there. I think one, seeking God's face, right, to know what that gifting is. Right? I mean, if you're in the Word and if you're praying and if you're relationally right with Him, I think those things are revealed because the Holy Spirit gives them to you. Right? One. 2, people around you, right, who are also spiritually minded can feed into you and help you with that. I think it's really, really important. When I came here years and years ago, Jack was here, Doug Strader was here, lots of people were here, and I was doing certain things at the U of M, and I remember Jack and Doug Strader in particular talking to me about what they sort of felt God had for me. And I think that was actually really cool. And then I remember Doug Strader just putting me in charge of a class. I was like, not so cool. Thanks, Doug. But the bottom line is getting involved, trying something, right? So one thing we taught in the course, and Jack and I were talking about this in the course years ago, was seeking God's face on behalf of what your spiritual gifts may be, but then actually trying them, right? And recognizing that maybe when you try, it's not the right one. That's okay. I mean, maybe you think it is, but it's not. And you'll figure that out pretty fast, right? So get in there. Do it, right? Yeah.
And I think it's more than just being good at something, too. Because I think you have to pay attention to what's happening inside of you. If you're walking something out and you're doing it and it's fulfilling to you, that might be more of an indication of it being a spiritual gift than, you know what, I can do this, but I find no fulfillment. Maybe... You know, that's the Holy Spirit.
Then it's maybe more
that's
of like a
your
talent, not spiritual gift.
Right, exactly.
You may be a good teacher, but if you don't like teaching, right, then it may not be God's spiritual gift for you. You'll have something that you'll know. I guess the opposite of that is true, too, making sure that if you have those abilities, you're just not trying to fight God on them, right? Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's
Dave,
good.
Do you think that... the giftedness is something, the spiritual gift is going to be something that we're necessarily going to be comfortable with? Or do I assume that the gifting is going to be something that the Spirit of God is just going to be kind of banging me around a little bit?
It's a really good question.
Someplace I wouldn't normally go.
Yeah. Yes, it's a really good question. I'm not sure I've thought about it a ton.
The reason is I tend to gravitate toward things I like.
Yeah.
The things that I find that I do naturally or easily.
Yeah.
And it's easy for me to say, well, God certainly gifted me in this because I like doing it.
Yeah.
But I just wonder if that is an upside down from my natural selfishness.
Yeah. So my knee-jerk response is, if God gives us a spiritual gifting, many times it ties into natural abilities we have too, and we work on those. And in the end, I see the results. right? That's my knee-jerk response to that. And if I see results and it's something that I'm good at, I'm probably happy with it, right? But that being said, in the end, I was going to bring this up, how do we know, right, that I think what's one way that we know that our spiritual gift is something that we have that we're activating properly? It's because in the end, it brings all the glory to God. So if we look, if we try to assess our spiritual gifting, what's happening, right? What's happening? Is it drawing me in my relationship to God more and more? It should do that. And then two, practically speaking, is it something that brings him all the glory and it's bringing people into the faith? If it does those things, then that goes a long way for me to know that that's part of my spiritual gifting. Is that fair? That being said, comfort level is challenging to gauge and to think about. Because there are lots of things I do I'm not comfortable with, right? And I'll tell you right now, in and of myself, I am not the kind of person who is comfortable sort of going door to door knocking and saying, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go and why? Like, there are certain evangelism sort of techniques and things that I'm not comfortable with. I'll tell you right now that maybe surprising to a lot of you, I'm actually an introvert. I'm really not an extrovert, actually. I'm okay talking to people. Like, I love talking to people. And I teach at the U of M in front of like 190 students at once. And it's not a problem for me. But I'm not an extrovert. And so I'd rather, in some ways, and I get more refreshed from being home reading a book by myself. And so some things aren't as comfortable for me, like spending more time with students after class talking about faith. Like, I'll do that. I think it's important, and I like that. But it takes something out of me, I think, with my personality. I'm not, like, recharged by talking to lots of people. And so in spite of that, I really feel that God's called me, in particular, to the U of M with students to teach them and teach about faith. And I do lecture series with them each week on why we believe what we believe. And faculty come and staff come and students come. And I think God has me there for that reason. But I'm not particularly comfortable with it ever, actually. And part of it is, and you guys know I have a speech impediment. Part of it is, while my speech impediment doesn't bother me in particular, it sometimes makes me uncomfortable. And sometimes it's uncomfortable for people who have to listen to me. Probably worse from their standpoint than mine, right? And so some things I'm not comfortable with, but I still feel God's calling for a specific purpose and to give him the glory. And I'm hopeful that in spite of my flaws and whatever else, that I can bring him the glory and he can be the focus, right? So I think it's something that's hard to know. But I found in my life that sometimes when I'm the least comfortable, it's when God's working the most on me. I wish it weren't that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one, two.
Yeah, I would say totally agree. And the beauty and the difficulty, I think, of the Christian life is when we understand our spiritual giftedness, God does different things in our lives in different seasons of our lives. Mm-hmm. So if my giftedness is teaching for a season of my life, he may need me in a particular genre of teaching that I will need to change in a different season of my life for their purpose and for his purpose in my life. Mm-hmm. But it will still use my same giftedness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the beauty and the difficulty is sensing that, right?
Yeah.
And moving in with him in yeah. those ways.
Yeah, yep, I think
just
it's true.
I've known that in my own life.
Yeah. I mean, our lives aren't static. Right. I mean, they're always dynamic and changing. Right. And if we're really relating to the Lord, he's going to bring different experiences and people and context that we're going through. And we need to be open to that. And that's, I think it's going to be hard. I mean, I don't know of anybody who really 100% in the beginning, once they're a believer first, knows their spiritual giftedness and then goes through. I mean, in teaching at MTS, so I went to MTS and I taught there a little bit for an ethics course. And I had pastors coming through and I was teaching pastors. And I think, Jack, you'd back me up on this, and maybe you would too, Jack. There's a big difference between being a pastor and having the gift of pastoring. And I think many, many people at the seminary even felt some inclination, for whatever reason, to be a pastor. And I'm not sure it was their spiritual gifting. I think it's actually really common. And I don't know if Jack is okay with me saying this, Jack G in the front here, but he's told me in the past that when he looked at students that were with him at seminary, you know, there was a very small percentage of them, right, Jack, who sort of had that spiritual gifting in his mind to be a pastor. And I actually distinguish between pastor and teaching as well, actually. I think there's something very unique about pastoring as opposed to teaching. I don't feel giftedness as a pastor. I feel gifted as teaching. But those are very distinct things. It'd be nice to have both of them. But God gives us what we need, right, for the task he has for us. And so I think some pastors have both. Some who are actually vocationally pastors probably don't have either, actually. It doesn't mean they shouldn't be in the pulpit. It means that there's a specific focus for them. Is that fair? Okay, good. All right, cool. So, sorry, Becca, were you going to say something?
No, I was just going to say, this may seem very simple. I know there's nuances, but to me, you know, God delights in his people. And if he delights in his people, I feel like often, if not many, many times, that there would be passion and there would be joy when we're operating in our gifts. He may stretch us, but I think you can't deny that there would be passion and joy.
Yeah.
And that he would delight in that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a good point. I think that's different from being challenging.
Yeah.
I mean, I can find, like, I find lots of things enjoyable, even though they're hard for me.
Yeah.
Or, you know what I mean? Challenging, but those aren't the same thing. So to be challenged, yeah, absolutely. I would definitely say, to piggyback on what you're saying, if you feel something is your calling and your giftedness and you don't have any passion or joy about it, either it's probably not your giftedness or there's something wrong with your relationship with God, right? And whether you're doing what you're supposed to be doing for the right reasons. Yeah. Good. All right. So let's actually look at Ephesians here with the specific gifts that Paul talks about. Specifically, in verse 11, Paul refers to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and those who teach. And if you look at the other passages, there are more, right? There's hospitality. There are all kinds of other things in there. Paul's focusing here in this passage on these five, I think because it follows from these what he says right after, right? I mean, immediately following, he says, these are specifically to build the body up. So essentially, you'll be equipped to do what God has you to do, right? I mean, so within the body, within the context of unity and having a function as a body, these things are what gets you to that point. Because remember, this is early in the church right now, right? I mean, this is early in the church. Christ just died, was buried, rose again. The apostles and prophets are specifically there to get people who have never even heard of Jesus into the faith, right? And to verify the message of God. So let's look at the first two. The first two are apostles and the prophets. So, I like writing for some reason. I'm not really sure why I write. I'm not sure it's very helpful, but I feel compelled to write always. I think it helps me think. So the first two here are apostles and the prophets. So tell me what an apostle is.
Eyewitness.
Yeah.
Jesus.
So they've seen and or heard, right? If you look at Paul, two distinct passages refer to him either seeing the risen Lord or having heard him, right? So two distinct passages give it from two perspectives, actually. The others, like the disciples, were immediately with Christ. So they saw him, they heard him, they knew him directly, right? So they had specific authority. Other apostles were in the New Testament. Some are even unnamed, right? The major ones are Paul and the 11 plus 12, right? The new 12. But there were others as well who heard and had seen God's Son, right? And had a direct revelation from him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 talks about who the Lord appeared to, for example. So his half-brother James, the Lord appeared to him. And that appearance, that experience converted James, more than likely, right? So it could be before that he had seen what Christ was doing later in his life and was converted. Jane?
Would we say that Mary and Martha were apostles as well?
Hmm.
mean, I don't want to open up a can of worms, but just as you're saying, it's like, I mean, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were close friends of Jesus, and they had a close relationship. Mary worshipped at his feet.
Yeah. So those things are true. So the apostleship is one, those who had seen and heard. And then what else?
Resurrected.
So they definitely, so these were definitely people who had heard the message, seen Jesus, and had experience of resurrection, true, like 1 Corinthians 15. They did, right. So there's more to it, is what I'm trying to get to.
Sent out.
Right, so they were specifically sent with a mission, and what was their role? So these were people, one checkbox, that they had seen and heard Christ, right? They knew who he was directly, so they had specific authority. What else? What do we know about them with regard to practically what they did?
I think they were given the authority. There's a verse in where Jesus says he called his disciples, and then the verse later he appointed them to go teach, and then it refers to them as apostles right after that.
Yeah.
So they had authority for Christian doctrine and teaching to be the final arbiter.
Yeah, so they have specific power from the Holy Spirit to do something. Now, it's a very small group of people. The prophets and the apostles are a very small group of people, and this office doesn't exist anymore today. Okay? Because of this specific authority given to a specific end. So what's the specific end? What kind of things did the apostles do that we can't do anymore? Yeah, so specific miraculous abilities. Right, they have specific power from the Holy Spirit to do certain things. Why? This is really, really important. Right? So they had seen the Lord, they had heard the Lord, the Holy Spirit specifically empowered them to an end, and the end was to reach the lost for him and to confirm his what? Confirm the message. This is the key. All right? So it's not just that they knew him, because you're right, Mary and the others did. But in this case, specifically, their job was to confirm the message via miracles and signs, in part. Yeah.
I'm still not... Other people perform miracles, too. I'm still trying to get to what makes you an apostle versus other people.
Yeah, so talk to me about some other people. Right, so tell me about some other people who performed miracles that you're thinking about.
Well, I'm just, in general, doesn't Paul acknowledge the gift of miracles in the churches at that time, regardless of whether the issue, whether it's still available today. I don't remember anything where I can remember, maybe you do, that the gift of miracles is only given to an apostle.
Not necessarily, but in the role, in the office of the apostleship, the miracle had a specific purpose, to confirm the message in the kingdom.
Sure.
So when you see miracles from Jesus, the miracles aren't ad hoc. I mean, the miracles have a context. The miracles are specifically intended to show people who he was and to confirm the message. So a miracle always confirms a message from God from a man of God, basically. Right? So there's a specific message and a specific context, and the miracle gives the glory back to God but confirms the message is from God. Right? So, while miracles can happen outside of apostles, miracles can happen now. Right? But for a person to be able to call upon the Holy Spirit specifically to do a miracle in the role of the apostle, that was to give the glory to God and to confirm the message in particular, that this is what God says, typically salvifically speaking. Does that make sense? Is that fair? Jack, you guys want to like feed into that?
Part of the question is, who gave authority to the apostles? Like, how was that recognized?
Yeah.
Was Philip an apostle? Does Philip perform miraculous signs?
Yeah.
And I think Steve is right that there were those who performed miraculous deeds that were not deemed to be apostles.
Yeah. So, it's getting a little sticky because it depends on, like, from the... Right, well, so it depends on from the perspective of the early church who's an apostle, and us looking back and who do we identify as who the apostles were. And I'm not sure we're going to have complete lack of, you know... I'm not sure we're going to have complete agreement on that. Right? Yeah, Jack, go ahead.
We have the danger of failing to recognize that revelation is progressive, so that the period of the Acts, when the apostles who knew and saw Jesus are still there and still working, that God is working wonders through them, Hebrews chapter 2.
Yeah.
God is doing the wonder, and he's working it through them to confirm the message that Jesus has spoken to them.
Correct.
We need to recognize that progression of revelation. So Acts, when these things are happening, even with the young women who are prophetess, are they prophetess? No, they're not prophetess. The daughters.
Yeah.
It wasn't the Philip's daughters?
Yeah, yeah.
Yes. And the things that were being done by Stephen,
yeah,
and Phil, the deacons that were appointed.
Yeah.
These are all part of a unique period in redemptive history.
Yep.
That when the church settles into stride with the apostolic letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, yep, these things, is a different redemptive historical time,
yes,
period. There's something unique about Acts.
Yeah. And there's no need of the office of the prophet or the apostle anymore.
It's complete.
Yep, right. So let's go with all of that. We can keep talking about this. So the apostle, one seen, heard, right, had a specific message in particular from God. And that specific message was salvific in this time, right? It's saying, essentially, at its core, this is who Jesus is. He's the God-man. You need to turn away from sin and repentance to him in faith. Like, that's the core, right? So they had seen him, they had heard him. The specific message they were giving was a salvific one. This is who Christ is, right? And you know, they would argue, that what I'm telling you is veridical because I have specific signs that confirm it. That's the point. Right? So they have specific experience with God's Son. They have a specific message to teach about who he is, right? And they have authority given specifically by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a select group of these individuals who are prophets who first got authority from the Son directly. Actually, right? So when the disciples are with Christ, he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit then to do certain things, right? And they did those things with the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were one step ahead, I think, here. But again, when the Lord sent them out, what did they do? He told them to do what?
Preach the kingdom.
Yeah, preach the kingdom. And the kingdom is Christ. I mean, the arrival of the kingdom is the person, right? This is the arrival. Like, when Christ came, the kingdom came, right? So they have a specific message, specific authority from the Holy Spirit, and we know some of them. We know the 12, 11 plus the new one, right, are apostles. We know James is in this group. We know Paul is in this group. I would argue there are more in that group as well. So I'd probably put Philip and others in that group, actually, myself.
Part of the confusion of this is that the term apostle means one who is sent.
Yeah.
For a specific purpose.
Right. One who is sent.
We know from the book of Revelation that there's only 12 foundation stones who are the apostles.
Right, except so John is talking, I think, differently. So I think the terminology that Jack's trying to mess me up. John, who's writing Revelation versus Paul here, is talking differently. I mean, so the stones, right, are different than the apostle here. So it would take us time, I think, and I would need to go back and do a study on that Greek and see, like, what they're using and what the context is. Because Paul, I think, has more in mind than just those original. Right? Because he calls himself one. Right? I mean, so if Paul calls himself an apostle, John elsewhere.
The testimony in Galatians that you taught to us is all about him meeting with Jesus.
Right.
In obviously a unique way.
Yes.
Different from the other 11 apostles.
Yeah, well, so there's definitely a difference in the experience of the apostles. I mean, they don't all look exactly the same. But they still have certain things in common. And with the 11 plus 1 and Paul and James, they have all of these things in common, right? But they're still not the picture we get of, like, the 12 and the tribes and whatever else that John is talking about. Okay? Is that fair?
Sure.
Well, so here's the thing. I mean, if John is using a term one way, it's Paul and he's using it a different way. I mean, they're both right, right? It's just that we're not getting exactly what the meaning is behind it. Is that fair?
Okay.
Well, I guess if you want to push this, Jack, I'm fine with it.
I guess I don't understand why it's different. Why is it different in the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, is that 21? And the idea, because...
I'm not sure that's... And so, in full disclosure, I haven't looked at that before. You're just bringing it up right now. I mean, so I'm not going to say anything particularly intelligent, I'm not sure, on it, except to say that I'm convinced here that what Paul is talking about is himself and James and the 11 plus 1 and more, right? And so... If I'm convinced of that based on this passage, and I go to what John is writing in Revelation elsewhere.
Why and more? Because you've already... Why and more? You said and more. And you've already stated that these gifts are ones who are closed.
Yes, but at the time, but like you said, at that time, in the beginning of the church, there the church is growing and forming, and there are more people doing these things. So it's closed now, but we're... centuries ex post facto, where for them at the time, right, Christ had just died, was buried, rose again, and now they're specifically confirming, because think about it, they go to Israel, Samaria, and then around, and it takes a fair amount of people, right, to usher in the kingdom and share, and so I think there's more. I mean, we know there's at least Paul, plus 11, plus 1 in James, and I think there are more besides that. I don't think Paul would have written that way if that weren't the case. So if we accept that in these specific roles of the office, then the next thing is, when you go back to John in Revelation, what's he talking about in particular? And I think that picture isn't meant to give us the specifics of the entire body of who those people were. And I haven't looked at that passage. I mean, I've not thought about that before now, but I would imagine it's a picture of specifics and building block of a church with analogy to the 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes, the 12 here, but it's not excluding, I think, more who have these things. Is that fair? Does that make any sense?
Okay. Would you put Barnabas on that list?
Would I put Barnabas here in this category? Possibly, right? I mean, if he fulfills these things, right? And we're not told that he is in particular, are we? I don't think we're told that anywhere.
It's called an apostle in Acts.
In Acts 14, which would be a classic instance of one who is...
Right.
Means he's sent by the Spirit of God, but he isn't necessarily capital A apostle.
Right. Well, so right, because then it gets to be, this is fun. Because so, then it gets to be a semantic thing, and whether the Greek that we're reading is actually referring to capital A apostle. Capital A apostle, right? Like this that fulfills these, or if it's the word that translates in English to sent. All right, it's different. And so I don't know. The context
always helps.
Right. Well, always. Totally. Yes. I mean, we're looking at that. So, again, if Barnabas does signs that are miraculous to confirm the message of God and fulfills these things, then yes, I'm good with that. Right? I can't say that he wasn't. Fair?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, if you like that, you'll like the rest of this. So... You want to do like speaking in tongues right now? We're not going to go there. So you have apostles, props. So let me just say, and I think this is important. I get, you know, so I hope you guys are okay with this. I recognize we could like blow through chapter 4 in like a half a week. I mean, if we really wanted to. But I think these are the kind of things that allow us to grow like God wants us to. So if you'll allow me, I'll keep going slowly like this.
What's the basic function in use here in Ephesians for an apostle, basically someone who had oversight of the church?
Yeah. Well, so, yes and, I think. I mean, so they had oversight of the church, but in particular, as much as oversight, it's building this body up now, right? I mean, so this is a new thing, like you're talking about, Jack. We have a tiny, tiny church with no knowledge, understanding, or wisdom, right? I mean, Paul says, like, when you were Gentiles, your hearts were darkened. No. And they have very, very little written word. There's oral, and if you look to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, like, this is the earliest kerygma of truth in the church, which dates within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection. Meaning, the teachers and the apostles, and maybe they were both, right? I'm sure that a lot of them were. They were giving the gospel message. It actually, you know what? This is worthwhile. So look to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 for me, please. The first person to get that, if you could read that really loudly with lots of authority. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8.
For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me.
Yeah. So we're talking about apostles here again, right? And Paul talks about himself as an apostle in verse 9. He's the least of the apostles, right? He refers to himself that way, right? But the point wasn't to get apostleship from this passage, although it talks about it. I think the point of this for me is this is what the church had to go on, right? So this was the oral kerygma of truth that everyone learned. Just like if you're a Jew, you said what? Every day. Shema. Yeah, hear with me the Lord our God. The Lord is what?
One,
right? Shema. You said that all the time. That's what you knew. Now, the early church says this, right? Like, the creed of the church is this. This is their core truth, right? So, is the gospel message complex? Not really. We make it complex, right? But the gospel message is simple, right? Here's the God-man who did something for you. You repent, you turn to him in faith. That's it, right? So, that's all they had to go on. So we need, like Jack is talking about, authority in the church. But really, when you look at the authority in the church, who did the apostles give authority in the church to with regard to the running and the functioning of the church?
Elders.
The deacons, really, actually, right? To do like day-to-day stuff. And the elders with regard to teaching, right? So the role of teaching is really an elder role, right? Really. So when we talk about teacher next, this is like the biblical sort of role of an elder. And so you have deacons and elders who run the church, and what do the apostles do? Do most of the apostles have their own church? Think about it. James sort of hangs at a certain place, we see, right? But a lot of the rest of them go somewhere else, right? So they're going somewhere else, I think, in large part because they're going first to Israel, then to Samaria, then around. And so they need to get this message out that the kingdom of God has come. And if they go out, how does somebody know who lives 500 miles away, right, from Israel, that this is actually the message from God? How can they possibly know that? Because they don't have God's word. Now we can say, this is God's word. Look at what it tells you historically and the miracles it purports and the extra-biblical accounts that support it. Like, now I've got this, right? They didn't have this. So what did they have?
They had to be wowed by something that was beyond them, which was a miracle.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah. And why did the Lord himself do miracles? He says what? So you'll believe. That's the point.
Affirm the message.
Yeah. So a miracle affirms a message from God by a man of God for a specific purpose, right? So that's why I would argue this group is bigger than what we know, and yet now done. Is that fair? All right? So we know some of them specifically, but Paul himself talks about in 1 Corinthians here more that we don't know that are unnamed, right? Okay, don't hate me. Love me. So the next one, prophets, comes next. Okay, so first apostles, then prophets next. What's their role? Oh, this is so good. All right. Talk to me.
Bring people back to God.
Yeah, I love that. So the first role of the prophet is to bring people back to God. What's our first thought, though? Our first thought's probably not this. If you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, that's their primary role, right? They basically say, God said this and you messed up. Figure it out, right? Come back to God. What else?
We usually think of foretelling.
Yeah.
The general function is to speak on God's behalf.
Yeah. So the foretelling is meant to do something specifically with regard to on God's behalf. That's the point. It's not just, by the way, this is what's going to happen to you. Have a nice life, right? It's specifically because I'm showing you that I have specific authority from God too. And he says this, and you'll know the message because this will come true. So we're told in the Old Testament how to judge whether these are actual or not. How do you judge whether they're actually right?
If
If it comes to pass. If it comes to pass. Yeah, that's basically it, right? In the context of something, right? So miracles and foretelling is always in a context. These things don't happen in and of themselves, just alone, right?
That's why you want to prophesy long term.
Right.
That's what they say about global warming.
So, hang with me. There's a specific message in a context, a specific message in a context for both of these. And it says, people spread and show the kingdom of God was at hand. This confirms it. Okay, now we don't need this confirmation anymore. Right? Not
isn't
this way.
Isn't that the minister of the Holy Spirit now?
Yes, with the word.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Absolutely. So with the word. So the challenge, so many good things here. We need that package. If I have just the Holy Spirit's call without anything else here, I can't confirm it. If I have this without the Holy Spirit's word, it's just a book that tells me something I should do. Right? So it needs to be alive and active, and both those things come together to make that happen, which is really, really cool. So I'm going to argue to you, these are both over because we don't need that anymore. Okay, so this is an office that's ended. We could spend weeks on this, and I bet you want to. But move forward with me. I know our time is short here, but I actually want to get through at least like three verses. Yes, Ron.
Question on that. On prophets.
Yeah. What's so, that? On prophets, yeah.
When you have friends or others like share something by someone who they or whoever claims to be a prophet today, is it really a mislabel? Because if they're sharing a truth out of Scripture and they're providing a context of something in society today, or culture, or worldview.
Yeah.
Is it really more, they're not really a prophet, but they're more of a teacher, because they're pointing you to what the Scripture already says?
So
is it like mislabeling themselves, or?
Yeah, I'm guessing it's not intentional, hopefully. But this as a role, this as an office, is no longer. Right, because they don't fulfill all the criteria here, because they can't do this. Now I'm going to get myself into trouble here. I would argue that I'm not sure I want to even go here. I should probably just keep my mouth shut.
So we focus on speaking on God's behalf, as long as we do that today in harmony with the Scripture.
Right.
I'm okay with somebody having a bit of a prophetic
spiritual gift.
Descriptor, if you like.
Yeah.
In that light.
Yeah. I guess the key is there's not the same foretelling and calling back to God in the context of the kingdom now. Because we have the Holy Spirit, which was differently utilized back then. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. It's hard to put this in proper terminology. But these two specific roles are to go out in a specific revelational time period, right, when the Holy Spirit has just come on the church to, with specific signs, bring people to God, right? So now we have the written word and the Spirit to do that, right? So can someone have a prophetic word? I think so. I'm not sure I would call it that necessarily, though, because that would confuse me with this. I think someone can have a relationship with God and be active in the Word and share something with you with regard to God's Word and your life that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit and the Gospel. I'm not sure I want to say more than that. Just like speaking in tongues, get myself in a lot of trouble. Do I think that it's not possible now to speak in tongues? No, I don't think that. Do I think it's a norm for the church? No, I don't. And we could talk about that for weeks, but I think in some ways that falls with this too. Is that okay? To not get myself in really hot water. You guys may not ask me back. So who wants to like come back next week and teach? Why don't we raise your hand and take over? I guess we're not going to get to teaching and pastoring right now, and that's okay. I will try hard next week to keep going forward. I think these things are really important, and I think it's really valuable for us as a church, and as all of you who take the time to come here to really study and dig, that we learn this way. Because I think this is the only place you really do learn like this, right? I mean, I think this is really, really valuable. And if we don't finish by the end of the term, so be it. No worries. All right? Is that okay? Anybody else have any last final thoughts? I want to make sure I don't shut this down. Jack or Jack or anyone else beyond the Jacks? Anybody? All right. Well, thank you guys for dialoguing and engaging like this. This is great. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your spirit, Lord. We thank you for your word, both written and your son. We pray that we would be focused on you and our relationship always, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears to what your spirit would be telling us and would have us to learn, Lord. I pray that we would be humble always. We know we don't have all the answers, God, at all. We're thankful that the gospel message is not complicated, Lord, but we do want wisdom and we do want understanding on the doctrines, and we don't want to be tossed around by doctrines that are false, Lord. So I ask that you would please be working in us as we study your word and as your spirit speaks to us. You're awesome and amazing, and we're so thankful for all that you do for us. Pray that our lives would be ones that you would accept, Lord, and that we would be reaching the lost for you. Please give us a good week as we do those things. We love you. Praise things in your Holy Son's name. Amen. Thanks a lot.